This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." May his word give us life.
Thank you, Nikki. My name is Ben McCormick. I'm the student ministry director here at Good Shepherd, and I am terrified of this passage. So let's pray that God would open our hearts to what he has for us. God, you are good, and we are not, and this passage exposes that, and I pray that you would be a surgeon this morning, that you would dig into our lives and our hearts, and that you would show us our shortcomings, as painful as that is. I pray that you would be with us, open our hearts to this scripture. In your name I pray, amen. So full disclosure, I'm pretty sure I've preached on this passage before. You can prove me wrong, but I did a bigger chunk, and I, 2 years ago, got a call the week before middle school camp, and they said, "Hey, you're our morning speaker, right?" And I said, "I haven't heard anything about that, but I will just do Mark 10, because I love this passage." So I love the way that Jesus and his disciples interact throughout Mark chapter 10. It's almost like Jesus is driving the boat and the disciples are tubing behind it. And Jesus is turning and they think they're going with him, and then they just get jolted back and they're confused every turn that happens. And so I absolutely love this passage. I love the interaction going on here. But as I studied it and dug into it this week, it made me more and more uncomfortable, because I don't do any of this stuff well, and that's a great place to teach from, but also a terrifying place to start from. So just everything that I say, know that I do not do this well, and that it is hard to talk about because I am far from an expert. So to give you a little context, before this story, Jesus has talked to the disciples about little children. The disciples are trying to keep the children away, and Jesus says, "Bring them to me, they're important. This is exactly who the kingdom of God belongs to." And then we have the interaction with the rich young ruler, where this really good-looking, wealthy guy comes up to Jesus and seems like he has everything together. And Jesus says, "You're missing some stuff. You're not going to get in the kingdom of heaven if you try to bring all of this with you." And the disciples are confused and don't know why he's not getting in. And so this is the third time in three chapters that Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to die. If you remember in chapter 8, 31, Jesus says, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise the third day." And then Peter steps in and rebukes him, And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So that's disciples' first reaction to Jesus saying he's going to die. Second, in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, Jesus tells them again that he's going to die. And their reaction is fantastic. In verse 32 of chapter 9, it says, "But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it." And that is just a tragic reaction to the gospel. And then they have what Alistair Begg calls an intramural discussion among themselves about who's the greatest and who's going to take Jesus' place when he dies and step up to the plate. And then Jesus teaches them to be like a child. And so this is Jesus' third time telling his disciples that he's going to die. And this is their third opportunity to react appropriately. And we are just failing along with them in our reaction to how Jesus is doing this. And so there's something different about this interaction with the disciples. And it's the very first verse in our sermon passage. It says they're on the road to Jerusalem. And this is not uncommon. They travel a lot. But when you if you just flip through the chapters in Mark before this, it'll just say something casual like, "And then they went to Capernaum. And then they, together they went here." Or "They came to Jerusalem," or one of these things. But that's not what this passage says. It says that they were on their way up to Jerusalem and Jesus was leading the way. And that seems like something boring and calm. If we're going on a youth trip and a car is leading the way, it's not something to be astonished or terrified of. But for whatever reason, Jesus leading the way causes the disciples to be astonished, causes them to be taken back. And the rest of the crowd with him are actually afraid that Jesus is in the head of the line. Like perhaps some drivers leading the way is not a great idea on youth trips. But Jesus is leading the way to Jerusalem, and there's power within this recognition and this motion because Jesus is headed to the cross. And there's some sense and understanding of that. We don't get a clear picture of it in Mark. In Luke chapter 9, he tells us that Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem. Like perhaps some of you are setting your face toward lunch now. You are pondering it and anticipating it and moving toward it with your whole being. But Jesus is headed somewhere intentionally, and there's a terrified reaction going on. So for the disciples, perhaps they're saying, finally, Jesus is taking power. Finally, he's going to sit on the throne that we've been anticipating this whole time, and we will finally be in charge of everything that's going on. And for the rest of the crowd, their fear might stem from the fact that perhaps Jesus is not just free food and magic tricks. Perhaps he actually has power, and we might not be on his team, and that's not a fun thought to have. So as we step into this, remember in the back of your head that Jesus is doing something powerful. Jesus is doing something extremely strong to display his power amongst these people. And so Jesus explains to his disciples what's happening. He says that the Son of Man will be handed over and will be killed. And James and John latch onto that phrase, the Son of Man, and they remember their Hebrew schooling, and they jump back to Daniel chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel 7. I might read it before you get there. I apologize. I hate when people do that, when they ask you to turn and then they finish it before you get there. No fun. So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, this is the weird hallucinogenic part of Daniel. If you've read Daniel, he's having all of these visions of what's going to come, and there's a lot of large creatures with horns and being smashed by other creatures with horns, and it's a fascinating read. But in the midst of all of this, Daniel says in verse 13 of chapter 7, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So James and John hear that. They've experienced the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. And so they're thinking, finally, Jesus is taking over. He's going to be given this authority and glory and sovereign power. He's going to be worshipped and have this eternal kingdom that he deserves. And so they're getting excited because they are not only on his team, but in the top three. And so they know, they're doing some math, some quick math in the midst of heading to Jerusalem. And they say, okay, if Jesus is in power, there's two seats on his right and left, and Peter's going to be gunning for it. So we got to get there before Peter does. So they step up to the plate and they ask Jesus this crazy question about his glory that they do not understand. And at this point in a sermon on this passage, we usually mock James and John. you know, I would jump to Matthew 20 and tell you that in Matthew's account of this passage, their mom actually comes and asks the question for them. So this is like a mother, parent, teacher conference with James and John standing outside, nervously sweating, awaiting his answer. But if we look back at the three responses that the disciples have had up to this point, this is actually maturing. As horrible as it sounds that James and John are missing the point of the kingdom, they're maturing in their response to Jesus telling them that he's going to die. So response number one, Peter rebukes Jesus. He says, you will not die as long as I'm around. I'm going to take care of this because I'm tough and I'm Peter. And Jesus calls him Satan. So that's response number one, not very good. Response number two, the disciples don't understand and are not willing to talk about it. We have a lot of teachers in here. Teachers, is there a more frustrating response to your students not understanding material than them not asking questions? And all of a sudden the test comes and they fail it, and you finally get to talk to them and say, what happened? And they say, oh, I haven't understood this entire unit. I have no clue what's going on, but I was too afraid to talk to you about it. That's an immature and frustrating response. But the third response that they have can be equally frustrating, but they basically just run their mouths and say, I don't get this at all. Can we have some pretty prominent seats in the kingdom, please? And Jesus is able to work with that. So if you have a student in your class, if you have someone in your life that stands up and says, I don't understand any of this, that can be a frustrating question, but that acknowledgement is actually a mark of maturity in knowing yourself and knowing that you have no clue what's going on. To take it in another, perhaps more painful direction. Husbands, there's a moment when we go shopping for our wives at Publix. You're standing in an aisle that you're not familiar with. You've been told to buy something that you don't know what it is. And you can either rely on your own confidence and say, I'm an adult and I'm smart enough to know what I'm supposed to get. Or you can make a shameful phone call and say, I don't know the difference between baking powder and baking soda, and something bad's going to happen if I make the wrong decision. Please help me. And so if you go to Publix this afternoon, just look for that man debating on making that phone call or buying the wrong thing. But the disciples put themselves in a position to make that phone call. They put their ignorance in front of Jesus and in front of everyone else, and it makes them completely different because of that. So there's an incredibly important spiritual discipline that I think is being displayed here of sharing ignorance, and I think we are terrified of that. We don't like it. I personally hate it. It makes me physically nauseous to stand up in front of people and try to display ignorance because I want to be smart. I want to know everything. Maybe it's because I was raised in the PCA, or maybe it's because I'm American and I am educated, but there's just something viscerally wrong in my heart when it comes to displaying ignorance. I don't want to do that at all. It's very uncomfortable. When I was 11 years old, a movie came out and I was very excited to go see it. And it was one of the first of its kind, perhaps not the first, but it was called X-Men, and Hugh Jackman was playing Wolverine, and there was all this action and excitement and things going on, and I was so pumped to go see it. And so my dad took me, I can't remember if it was after school or when we went, but my dad took me to see X-Men. And I'm sitting in the theater, and we're on the north side of town, so it's kind of an unfamiliar environment, but we went to the movies all the time. And I'm sitting there, and the movie starts, and I've been to a ton of movies, and so I'm, you know, just excited for the plot development, and something starts to happen. There's these things called jump scares, and I, in my 11-year-old life, had not experienced a ton of these, and so they're in these perilous situations, and all of a sudden, something jumpy happens on screen, and I thought, I'm not about this, and so I got up to go to the bathroom. I didn't actually have to go to the bathroom, but I stood in the bathroom for a little bit, and I kind of gave myself a pep talk in the mirror. I was just like, you can do this. You want to see this movie, and so I went back. And I sat in the theater for a couple more minutes, and it was more and more terrifying. And so I leaned over to my dad, and I said, hey, can we leave? I don't know that I want to watch this movie. And I'm thinking, you know, all the things that a kid thinks when they're about to disappoint their dad. I'm thinking, he paid money for these tickets. Like, you know, we've been talking about seeing this movie for a long time. I don't want to be a disappointment to him. And so we get in the car. We walk out, and we get in the car, and I'm just thinking, oh, man, I'm going to get a long talking to about, you know, saying this before we go in. But my dad gave me a talk on the way home, and just said, I am so impressed that you would tell me that you were not comfortable in a situation, and thank you for doing that. So there wasn't a discussion about money. There wasn't a discussion about you know, being mature enough to handle things. It was all a discussion about thank you for stepping into that. Thank you for telling me what was going on. So who is more mature, the child who goes to a party in high school and finds himself overwhelmed and just tries to bottle it up and not talk about it, or the child who finds himself in that situation and steps forward in their ignorance and just says, I need help. I'm in over my head. I'm in trouble. There's something powerful about that that we do not want to step into. And I think there's tons of reasons for that, but it opens the fire hose of grace and God's kindness to us when we are able to step in and display our ignorance. I heard a story from a stand-up comedian this week who had overdosed on drugs when he was 18, and he said he woke up in the hospital and sort of started to realize what was going on, saw the doctor, and his first thought was, I hope no one knows about this. And then he looked to his right and saw his parents, and he thought, everyone knows about this. So there's beauty in that exposure. There's beauty in us being able to step into our own brokenness and our own weakness, and we hate it. I hate it so much. So if you are like me and you're uncomfortable displaying your ignorance and your immaturity in front of people, how do you respond to others who display their immaturity to you? This is the third time that Jesus has told these people exactly what's going to happen. And if I were Jesus, I would need a minute to walk away and recover from the brutal ignorance and immaturity of the people that I'm walking with and talking to. So we say things like, are you not listening to me? Did you not get what I said the first time? I work with middle school kids, and there's a correlation between the way that a middle schooler's body works, their coordination and their ability to move in space, and the drinks that are spilled at youth group. And there's something else that happens mentally. So you would think, you know, we adults, we spill a drink, we clean it up. But there's a gap in the middle there. For in a middle schooler's mind, something is spilled, and they look at it. It's almost like a fascination of, how does that soak into the carpet so well? And so drinks get spilled all the time. I've had a conversation with our kids that was probably inappropriate, but I said, okay, when a drink is spilled, I need you to treat it like a fire, because you don't move. You just sit there and stare at it. And so oftentimes in middle school youth group, I will be in the kitchen and I will hear someone out here just say, fire! And I just get paper towels and I throw them out the door and we move along. But there's a gap between their understanding of something is spilled and someone needs to clean it up. It doesn't matter if you spilled it. Someone needs to clean it up and it needs to happen soon. So if you see some stains on the floor, that's probably what it's from. But there was one particular week in middle school youth group, and it exposed my heart a great deal, because we had two brothers that were hanging out with us, and the younger brother, his drink got spilled. We still don't know how it happened. The jury is still out. We are completely confused as to how mechanically the drink was spilled. But drink is spilled. Everyone just stares at it. I come out of the kitchen. I say, we need to clean this up. So I look at his older brother who's sitting next to him, and I say, clean it up. I don't care who spilled it. Just clean it up. Let's go. And so as he's cleaning on the floor, his brother is still saying, I don't know what happened. And his brother looks at him and snarled. There's no other word to describe how he spoke to him, but he snarled, you know you spilled it, and you should be cleaning this up. And that's how I respond to my wife, to my friends, to people in my life who I expect more maturity from. Something happens, sin enters into a relationship, and instead of having a soft response or a long-suffering, patient, mature response to them, I snarl in my heart. It doesn't always come out with my wife, it does, but I snarl in my heart, and I want to point at their face and just say, you know better than what you just did, and you should be suffering the consequences, not me. And that's the complete opposite of what Jesus does in this situation. God's patience with us is truly, truly incredible and love-inspiring. I listened to a sermon this week from a friend of mine down in Orlando, and he said he was reading through the book of Nehemiah and was feeling particularly mature about himself because he had read this passage in Nehemiah before, and there were two characters who their only strategy in relationship was being pushy and mean. And he thought, oh man, that's my heart. That's my heart in parenting. That's my heart in friendship. And he wanted to underline it, but it was already underlined. And he thought, oh man, that's a problem. So he went back to his journals from 3 years earlier because he's such a spiritually mature Christian that he had journals from 3 years earlier from reading Nehemiah. And he opened them up, And he realized that the exact same things that he was struggling with in the present were in his heart 3 years previously. And the same things that he was struggling with in his parenting and in walking with his children, he was doing 3 years earlier. And he said it was just this beautiful repentance of God saying, yeah, and I'll tell you again in 3 years when you're still struggling with this. But I hate that. I hate the mechanics of that. I hate having to not understand things and to continue to walk in patterns of destruction in my life because I feel like I should know better. I snarl at myself sometimes. So Jesus, instead of crushing these disciples, instead of saying, you have no clue what you're talking about, and I'm about to show you, he views all of what he says through the lens of Isaiah 53. So when he says the Son of Man, he knows he's talking about Daniel 7, but he uses Isaiah 53 to talk about the suffering that he's going to encounter. And so if you flip to Isaiah 53, this is a familiar passage. We sing some songs that are written out of this this passage. But in Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So Jesus knows that what he's stepping into is going to be incredibly painful. It's going to be tragic and unjust and one of the greatest crimes in human history, if not the greatest crime. And so he knows exactly what's going to happen. But in the midst of that stress, in the midst of that turmoil, he treats the disciples with kindness. He treats them with patience. And he goes on to have this discussion with him. So after James and John make their play for vice president and secretary of state, the disciples have a little bit of a scrum. So they go back to the other 10, and the 10 are angry with the 2 for being power hungry. And Jesus corrects them. Jesus puts them back into place. He resets the bone of their discrepancy. And he says, this is not how it's going to be with you. You are not going to act the way that the Gentiles act. My kingdom is not going to be the way that the Gentiles' kingdom is. Some of you have branches in your family tree that are like this. I have one in my family tree for sure. My great-grandfather grew up in a house with an alcoholic father, and he made a determination early in his life that his family was not going to be like that. So he looked at the destruction that was before him, and he said, not so with my family. And he made a determination that there was going to be laughter in his house, that there was going to be joy, that his kids were going to laugh, and that his grandkids were going to grow up in a safe environment because he was not going to have alcoholism pursuing his story. And so Jesus says that for the disciples. He says, you are going to be a catalyst for change in the future. Your family trees are not going to look like they did previously. And I know that's some of y'all's stories, and it's a painful experience, but Jesus says we are not going to work the way that the rest of the world works. We are going to separate ourselves from that situation. So if we can back up to the beginning of this passage, I like going out of chronological order because it keeps the middle schoolers guessing on their attention span. But if we can back up, there was a question in my mind as I was preparing this week about why Jesus is sharing this information with them at all. Why is Jesus stepping into a conversation where he knows that his disciples are not going to understand what's going on, and they're going to ask questions that are hurtful and painful? And it's confusing. It's not like Jesus is just giving them information so that when he rises on the third day, the first thing he can say is, called it, told you, I'm here. I told you I was going to do all this stuff. He's not just fulfilling prophecy or telling them what's going to happen. I think that Jesus is stepping into relationship with his friends. I think that he is telling them these things repeatedly, not because he's just reminding them to put it on their list of things that are about to happen, but he is stepping into relationship. And I've watched y'all do this over and over and over again. When something hard is coming up in your life, or when something difficult has made its way into your home, you share it with other people, and you live within the gospel. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus shares his life with his friends. He says, I got something really hard coming up, and I need you guys to be with me. I need you to be praying. I need you to be walking with me, because it's going to be really difficult, and it's going to try and test every single one of our friendships, and it's going to test me personally. So the way that y'all do this is breathtaking. The way that you share the brokenness that steps into your lives, the way that you share cancer diagnosis or brokenness in your marriage or the things that Michael Warren talked about, the way that you step into relationship with one another, it reeks of Jesus. It smells exactly like what Jesus is doing. The way that we in this church live brokenness openly in front of one another is exactly what Jesus does. And thank you for that, because, again, I don't do this well, and I don't like it. I don't like sharing my brokenness with other people. But y'all do an amazing job of it, and you encourage me on a regular basis to step into that more and more. So as we look at this passage, we see that we have an opportunity to share our brokenness with one another, not only in the way that we care for people who are hurting around us or we invite other people into our suffering, but in the way that we expose our ignorance and immaturity, the way that we can openly stand in front of brothers and sisters and say, I don't get this. I don't understand. And we can respond with Galatians 6:2 that says to bear one another's burdens, that we can carry one another through hardship. We can walk with one another through pain, and that burden gets a little lighter as people carry it with us. So be encouraged by your Savior and the grace that he gives us. Be encouraged by the disciples and their ability to stand in front of the maker of the universe and openly bear their ignorance and not be crushed by a Savior who loves and cares for them. Let's pray. God, you are good, and you work powerfully in our hearts. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the way that you walk with us patiently, the way that you share suffering with us, the way that you step into our hearts and lives. Pray that you would continue to do that, build up friendships within this place, allow us to love and care for one another. Allow this to be a place where we can bring our brokenness, bring our ignorance and our immaturity, the place where we can spill drinks and have servants clean it up for us. I praise you and thank you for the ways that you have placed that in our hearts and lives. Be with us now. In your name I pray, amen.